Well, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 1. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, if you didn't know, were originally one book. They were not written separately. So it's the same author. And originally it was called the Book of Kingdoms. It was named such because it leads us from the chaos we find with all the different judges to a unified Israel under King David. It was broken up into two separate books when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was written around the 3rd century B.C. You might be asking, well, if it's about how we get to a unified nation under King David, why didn't they call it 1 and 2 David? Why did they call it 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, while 1 and 2 Samuel do lead us from the dark places of Judges, much of 1 Samuel retains the spiritual and moral culture of the Judges. And it also starts with not King David at all. It starts with two judges, Eli and then Samuel, the last judge. In fact, 1 Samuel takes us all the way back to the time of Jephthah's leadership. When we get started here, Jephthah will be one of the judges. The Ammonites have been defeated in the east, but the Philistines are still oppressing Israel in the west. Samson is likely at the point in time of 1 Samuel chapter 1, just entering his teen years. Saul won't become king for another 40 years. David hasn't even been born yet, and he won't become king until 2 Samuel. So it probably isn't appropriate to really call it David, but why 1 Samuel, or why is it called after Samuel? Well, to understand that, we have to look at the book's purpose. You see, Judges left us with a very ugly taste, you know. It left us with a poor leader, the very last judge, Samson, and it left us with those three accounts of the wickedness of the times of the period of Judges. Now, on the other hand, Ruth showed us that this wasn't the case with every Israeli, though. You know, there were those who loved the Lord during this time of the judges. There were those who remained faithful to God and to his word. And while Samson embodied the spiritual and the moral fiber of the times, God raised up another leader who was the exact opposite of Samson. He raised up Samuel. And Samuel's influence changed the direction of the nation. In Psalm 99, verses 6 and 7, it says something very interesting. It says in Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samson among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. That's pretty strong company, don't you think, for Samuel to be placed next to Moses? You know, it doesn't get much higher than that in the estimation of those who were close with the Lord. So 1 Samuel, therefore, is almost more of a continuation of Ruth rather than a continuation of Judges. For just as Ruth and Boaz were people after God's heart, so too are Samuel and David people after God's heart. Now, the mindset of Judges is still present in Eli and Saul and Eli's sons, but in the end, it's those whose heart is after the Lord. They're the ones that prevail. And that's the purpose of this book. We're going to look at many hearts in 1 Samuel, lots of different hearts. And each one that we look at will provide instructions to our own hearts on what kind of heart pleases the Lord, what kind of heart he's looking for in us. So, are you ready to begin your heart lessons? Chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Samuel. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth Aim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Here we are introduced to a typical family during the period of the judges. We start off here with Elkanah, the man in the house. He is a compromised Levite. It says here that he was of a certain man from Ramoth Aim Zophim. This is the city or town of Ramah, a city in the hills of Ephraim, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Samuel will settle down here too. In fact, if you go to Israel with us, we'll drive by the area that was Ramah and we'll say, hey, that was where Samuel lived. And that's all we'll do because there's nothing there right now. Zophim, though, is important. Ramoth Zophim. The Aim just means the hills of Ramah. And then the Zophim, though, is important because that refers to the Levitical family of Zuf. The Levitical family of Zuf was Elkanah's family, and they were assigned to this city of Ramah to teach God's law to the people in North Benjamin and South Ephraim. The problem, though, is that Elkanah is not the best example about how to live out God's law. For verse 2 says, he had two wives. Now, this was not something that was forbidden by God, but especially amongst the Levites. They were not supposed to take multiple wives. They were supposed to be an example of God's law to the people of Israel. Now, frequently, polygamy in Israel is a point of unbelievers' critique of the Bible. They will say, oh, yeah, you believe the Bible? Yeah, all those multiple wives, and then they list all these other things. What they fail to recognize is that just because it happened doesn't mean that God was cool with it. Just because something happened in the Bible doesn't mean it was okay. You know, it's like the person who was doing the Bible roulette to figure out God's will. You know, the story goes, they were open the Bible, I don't know what to do, God. And so they, you know, turned to their Bible and opened it up, you know, and they pointed. And the first verse that was there was, and Judas went out and hung himself. And they thought, well, that can't be God. And so they did it again and pointed. And then the verse was said, go and do thou likewise. Oh, what? And then they did it again. And then they pointed again. And this verse said, what thou doest, doest quickly. If you grab something out of its context, you can say all sorts of things about the Bible. You could say the Bible says there's no God. It does. It says there's no God. Just right before it, it says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. Do you understand the point? Just because it happened doesn't mean God was okay with it. God never condones or praises polygamy in the Old Testament. Not once. Every single Old Testament writer goes to great lengths to show the negative effects of this disobedience. God's plan for marriage is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and it hasn't changed. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. One man, one woman for life. That is God's plan for marriage. Divorce, polygamy, homosexuality, transgenderism, all of those things are absent in God's creation of marriage. They're never there. You don't see them in Genesis. And every single time that Jesus was confronted on the topic of marriage, where did he point back to? Genesis 2. Every single time. So should we. I don't need to go to Deuteronomy or anywhere else to figure out what the Bible has to say about marriage. Those were civil laws that were designed and created to curtail the behavior that Israel learned in Egypt. There are numerous things that are listed there that the New Testament says, you have heard it's been said, but I say unto you, and then it will go back to something God established before then. And marriage is one of those things. And they came to Moses, they came to Jesus and said, hey, Moses permitted us to give a writing of divorcement, bill of divorcement. What do you say? And he goes, well, Moses did that because your hearts are hard. You wouldn't do what God said. So he was curtailing your behavior. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he goes back and he says, God, he quotes those two verses. From the beginning, God created them male and female. God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for life. If you are married right now, God does not have someone better out there for you. You are called to be faithful right in the situation you're in. There is no option to say, oh, I don't like my marriage, so I'm going to go looking for somebody else. If you're a Christian, that's not an option. If you are flirting right now with someone who is not your spouse, stop. Repent. Because we see here in Samuel, this didn't work out well. Because the name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this created problems in the family. When you go violate God's standard for marriage, you are going to bring pain to other people, people who love you and care about you. You say, well, I don't have any emotional feelings towards my spouse. Okay, repent then and ask God to heal your heart toward them, because he can. That's the only solution that will honor the Lord. All other solutions will result in bringing great pain to others. Now, verse 3, we begin to see some of this problems in this family. It says, and this man, Elkanah, he went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, those were two winners. We'll meet them a little bit more later on. The priests of the Lord, they were there. They were priests in name only. Eli is the current judge in this part of Israel. Jephthah is the judge on the eastern side of Israel. On the western side, Eli is the current judge. He's also the high priest, which gives him a lot of influence and a lot of power. Now, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're kind of running the tabernacle, though, because Eli at this point is too old to perform those duties. So they're running the tabernacle, and like I said, we're going to meet them a little bit later on and find out what they were doing, because these guys were not winners. Verse 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and to her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now the portions here, the fact that he's giving portions to his family, it likely means that he was coming up during a time where you would bring peace offerings. Peace offerings were offerings you bring to the Lord just because you wanted to spend time with him. Oftentimes when you would come to bring peace offerings to the Lord, they were voluntary offerings. They weren't for sin or anything else. They weren't for a feast. Anytime you did that, you usually had a big, huge, massive celebration. So this was a yearly thing for this guy and his family. It was almost like a vacation for them. They would go to Shiloh. They'd have this big, huge feast. And so the idea is they bring their offerings to the Lord, and then he'd give portions to every one of his family members. But it mentions to Hannah, he gave a worthy portion. Literally in the Hebrew, it means a nostril portion. And the reason it's called a nostril portion is because you've got, well, I think most of us have two nostrils. And so therefore it refers to a double portion. The Hebrew word implies here that the double portion was given because he treated her as if she had given him a child. He didn't care that she was barren, which back then was a curse. You know, a lot of times that would be grounds for divorce in many cultures because you couldn't provide an heir. But he didn't see her that way. He saw her and treated her as if she had given him a child. And so she gave him a portion, double portion, as he gave her a double portion as if it was one for her and one for the child she never had. And why did he do that? For he loved Hannah. The word there means to have a deep affection based on a close relationship. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, well, then why did you go marry someone else, you big creep? If you really loved her and you really had this good relationship with her, why'd you go and marry somebody else? Well, it's possible he did so for political reasons. A lot of times those marriage arrangements were for that. It's possible he did so because she couldn't have children and he wanted to have kids. I don't know. Whatever the reason, it was wrong and it caused Hannah deep pain despite their close relationship. Look at verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore. The word adversary there literally means her rival wife, the wife with the lower status in the eyes of the husband. She was brought in to have kids. That was it. She was not loved by Elkanah. She did not have a close relationship with Elkanah. And so she was the rival wife. And as a result, she provoked Hannah sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. The word there to provoke, it means to offend or to excite. She sought to offend or excite her to a place of being sore, the King James says. The word there means a feeling of anxiety and sadness. She wanted to hurt Hannah because she herself felt hurt by Elkanah. She wanted to make Hannah fret. The word there means to taunt or irritate with words. She wanted to hurt Hannah and through her words because of the hurt she was feeling. Now, Peninnah's treatment of Hannah is certainly awful. But imagine what it was like to be her. Peninnah was unloved. She never enjoyed the true intimacy that God designed marriage for. It was a horrible situation to be in. And Hannah experiences the brunt of her pain. Despite the fact that Hannah can't control her womb, she is brought to great sadness as if there's something inherently wrong with her, even though her barrenness is the Lord's doing, not Hannah's doing. You know, I find it interesting how the enemy works. He likes to get us to fret over things that aren't in our control, doesn't he? Right? He likes to get us to fret over things that aren't in our control. He accuses us and taunts us. He brings up failures, connecting dots that aren't there, so that we walk around defeated, anxious, and like Hannah, very sad. Listen, don't let the enemy do that to you. Stand on the truths of God's word. You know, stand on the truths of what God has to say about you, not what your heart or what the enemy says about you. One of the, I think, the most important things that we need to learn to do as Christians is to not follow our feelings. There are many things I feel throughout the day. I'm half German and I'm half Hispanic. And I'm half German. I'm like mostly the rest of the other half is Hispanic. And then the other bit's Jewish. So I'm full of emotion, okay? All right? You know, the German side of me is always looking to get in a fight with somebody, you know? The Hispanic side of me likes to dance. Has other issues. I'm an emotional wreck all the time. I'm always got emotions running around, you know? It's in my blood. If I lived based on every feeling I had, I wouldn't walk with the Lord. What God says about you is important. Not what your heart, not what your feelings say. Not what the enemy, surely not what he says about you. I always laugh at some of the things that run through my mind sometimes. I'll talk to Bev about them, and she'll go, "Why would God do that?" I say, "Yeah, it didn't make sense to me either." But that's how the enemy works. I had a dear friend of mine. He used to say, when I, you know, the enemy was attacking me, and he's like, "Well, does it seem very rational to you?" And I said, "Well, no." And he's like, "Well, that's usually a good clue. It's not the Lord." You know, the enemy seeks to stir up these feelings and emotions that we have because we know our hearts are untrustworthy. They're deceitful. And we're fragile. We fret easily. You know, David, he talked about fretting. I'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, he talked about it a lot because it's something we struggle with. I mean, I don't think I'm the only one who frets. You know, when you lay in bed and you got all those thoughts running through your head, all sorts of crazy things can run through your mind. That's why it's so important that we stand on God's word. And that's where our faith really, do you really believe what God says? Or are we going to go with our feelings? Now, in particular, the Bible says we are not to fret because we see evildoers seem to be getting ahead, you know. The Bible says that we're not to envy what they seem to possess or what they seem to be taking control of. And we are to never, no matter how much our heart breaks, respond to evil with anger or wrong behavior. Look at Psalm 37 with me. We're going to finally meet David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, at some point in our study of 1 Samuel. But David wrote this in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a section of scripture that I quote a lot just to myself. Psalm 37, verse 1. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Man, if I could post that on Facebook without someone thinking I was being passive aggressive, I would. But I can't. You just can't do those things these days, you know? "Oh, you don't like my political post?" You're correct. That's not why I put it up there. But you're correct. We don't need to fret ourselves because of evildoers in D.C. or anywhere else. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Why should we envy their success? Why should we envy what they're accomplishing or seem to be accomplishing? "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and they'll wither as a green herb. trust in the Lord and do good. That's where our focus is supposed to be. Not pointing out all the evildoers who seem like they're winning. I'm going to expose every evildoer who's out there and who's getting ahead. Everyone must know. Is that what it says here? No. It says, don't worry about them. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. That's what we're supposed to focus on. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Do you know, it doesn't matter. It's not hard to say those words or to live those words out when everything's going your way. It's different when everything's going the other way, right? That's when the rubber meets the road. Again, will we trust what the Lord says, or are we going to go with what we feel? Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You don't have to bring it out. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. And fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. And fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. Now, here's the real kicker. The guy who wrote this was the guy who did nothing wrong and was running for his life from the man and the king that he loved. The king that he'd been nothing but loyal to from day one to the very end. If anybody has the right to talk about this and speak about it with authority on how we should act as believers, when evildoers are getting ahead, it is David. He has more authority than any of us here to speak on this topic. And this is what he had to say. Fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. Well, this taunting that Hannah was going through, that was causing her to fret, it always got worse when the family went up to the tabernacle. And this time it shatters Hannah's heart. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and she didn't eat at the feast this time. The word here, wept, it's the sad tears. It's the slow tears and the soft sobs of a broken heart. She wasn't just boo-hooing, you know, everybody could see and everybody could know. Her plate was in front of her. The double portion was brought. The taunting had been coming at her, you know, night and day. And she just broke down. And the tears started to roll down her cheeks. And she just started to hitch. She couldn't eat. She couldn't move forward. And then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Elkanah knew the reason. He just didn't understand why it bothered her so much. Why should she ever be miserable? She has him. Beverly and I have a joke in our marriage. Anytime she's in tears over something, I put my arm around her, and the first thing I say is, honey, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? It's always a bit of an icebreaker because we know, she knows I do not mean that, and how absurd it would be to give that kind of counsel or comfort or whatever this guy thinks he's trying to do. The phrase there, better, means that which is of good value, that which brings fondness or enjoyment. In other words, he's saying, isn't our relationship, he's not saying, am I not, you know, get over it, woman. You got me. That's not his point. He's saying, isn't our relationship good enough, a good enough reason to smile every day, even though this is hard for you? I don't think Elkanah is a jerk. I don't think he's a narcissist. I don't think that's what's going on here. It does appear that these two people have a special friendship, a special relationship. But even if his words are accurate, they are incredibly insensitive, especially since it's his decision that put them in this mess. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're married, you're a husband, all right? Let me give you some advice. Ministering to your wife has nothing to do with convincing her of your unassailable logic. The sooner you learn that, the happier you will be. And the more effective you can be to actually serving your wife in some way, shape, or form. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it gives clear instructions to husbands. And technically, if we want to be the most honest about the context here, it's when your wife isn't doing well spiritually, because that's the advice given to the wife earlier on is, hey, ladies, if you have a husband who's not walking with the Lord, it doesn't say he's not saved. It says he's not being obedient to the word. That's the context here. So it seems natural that when we get down to likewise you husbands, that the context is still, well, if you have a wife who's not really doing well spiritually. So this is not for when she's doing well spiritually. This is when she's not doing well spiritually. How are you supposed to deal with them? It says dwell with them. King James says according to knowledge. It means dwell with them with understanding, giving honor unto the wife, placing high value upon her as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one on another, loving like brethren, being pitiful, which means merciful, and being courteous, which means being nice. What does it mean to be understanding or to dwell with understanding with your bride, men? Well, are you compassionate? What does it mean to be compassionate? The word simply means to show kindness to someone when they have a need. That's all it means. It's compassion. It means you look over and you see somebody, they have a need. It doesn't matter why they have the need. It doesn't matter whether they're in the mess they're in because they made dumb decisions. It means your just heart is moved to kindness regardless of anything else. And you just want to help. Is that your heart towards your wife? Or are you sitting there thinking to yourself, yeah, yeah, you wouldn't be in this mess if you didn't do 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 do. Are you being compassionate? Do you stick by her side even when it doesn't make sense to you? That's what a brother does, right? That's what it says. It says, love like brethren. You know, my brothers, when we were growing up, we'd fist fight each other all the time. We'd scrap about everything, you know? But man, don't you mess with one of them. You mess with one of them, you're going to get it from me. That's my brother. Yeah, but you were just telling him off. I can. He's my brother. You can't. Because I love him, and I'll stick by his side, even though I think he's a knucklehead. That's what we're supposed to do as spouses, as husbands for our wives. It doesn't have to make sense to you. Are you courteous? Are you nice? And ever so important, do you let her know you're going to get through this thing together? It's probably the best thing I can always say to my wife is I'll grab hold of her hand, and I'll look her in the eye, and I say, listen, we are going to get through this together. I'm not going anywhere. I'm on your side, and we're going to get through this together. She needs that far more than she needs your answers to her problems, even if you're correct. Now, wives, what do you do if you don't have a husband like that? You do the same thing Hannah did. She didn't have a husband like that. You take it to the Lord. Look at verse 9, 1 Samuel chapter 1. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, they, not her, Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. That's a bad translation there, because there was no temple at this time. This word temple here in the Hebrew actually just means worship complex. When the tabernacle became a semi-permanent setup at Shiloh, when Israel came into the land, it was still a tent, but they turned it into more of a semi-permanent setup. And so additions were made. Instead of a curtain for an entrance, a gate was set up, and it had pillars there. And Eli sat on a throne, a big, huge chair, in front of the gate to oversee everyone who came to worship. He didn't handle their offerings. That's what his sons did. But he was in the front there where the gate was. And so Hannah rose up after they had eaten and after they had finished celebrating, and Eli sitting out there on his seat by the entrance, by the gate of this complex, this semi-permanent setup of the tent of the tabernacle. Hannah cannot go inside the tabernacle. The closest she can get to the Lord, his presence there, is to come right up to the tent that encircles the outside of the tabernacle. It is very likely that Hannah looked similar at this point in time to the women at the Wailing Wall today. I remember my first time at the Wailing Wall. You can't go onto the women's side if you're a man. You can only go on the man's side. But if you go into the rabbi tunnels, many of the women are in there. They like to go there because it's actually physically closer to where the Holy of Holies would have been. And so you go into the tunnels, and it's just filled with women in there, and they are just, their faces are right up against the stone, the wall, and they are just weeping. They are crying. They're praying. They're bobbing back and forth. They've got their scriptures in front of them, but their face is right up against the wall, basically trying to get as close as possible to the presence of God as they pray through these tears. And that is very likely what Hannah's doing here. For it says in verse 10 that she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. The word there, bitterness of soul, that phrase, it means deep anguish, deep despair. When you're in despair, it means you see no way out of your pain. You have no hope. So she is there, and she just has no hope. She's right up against the tent there, and it says she weeps sore. Literally in the Hebrew, it means she cried, and she cried, and she cried, and she cried. And out of the depths of her despair, she makes God a promise in verse 11. And she vowed a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, if you will look on my misery and suffering, if you will look and see how I look right now with my tears, how I feel right now in my heart, and if you will remember me, the word remember in Hebrew always means to act on someone's behalf. If you will see what I'm going through, the deep pain I'm in right now, and if you will act on my behalf and not forget your handmaid, the word there means to ignore or overlook what God sees right now. If you will not ignore or overlook what I know you can see right now, if you'll look at me, but you'll respond and act on my behalf, and you'll give me your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him, the child, unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In other words, I will dedicate him as a Nazirite for his entire life. Now, that is a fascinating commitment on her part, in light of the fact that just a few miles from this spot, another child who was recently born, who God said would be a Nazirite from birth. A child who became a man that did not embrace that calling. He never made that choice for himself. You know, I think this is why the Lord told Samson's parents that Samson would only begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Because Samuel, the Nazirite given freely, the one who did dedicate his life to the Lord, he would complete what Samson, the reluctant Nazirite, could only start. Now, Hannah certainly didn't have any of that greatness in her mind when she made her prayer. But God can take even the smallest of gifts and do massive things. Listen, Don't ever despise what you perceive as a small offering to the Lord. I remember I was 17 years old, and I was at church, and the pastor was teaching on mission. No, it was, we had our missionaries from Spain were there, and they were sharing about their needs. And they had come year after year. I'd known their sons. They would come, and we were the same age, and we'd hang out. And I remember the Lord so clearly said to me, Will, at that time I was working at Taco Bell. I was making $4.25 an hour. I was still playing baseball, so I was only working like 7 hours a week. So I think my paychecks were like, you know, around like $32 a month or something like that, or every 2 weeks. And I didn't have a lot of money. I had to start saving up for college. I had just started dating Beverly, and I had gone through Larry Burkett's financial training. I learned that when you get a job, you start putting away for an engagement ring, you know. And so I was putting away everything for that, you know. I paid for my engagement ring in cash. And you don't need to hear that whole story. My point is, I started saving when I was 17. So by the time 5 years later, or 3 years later, when we got engaged, you know, I had plenty of money to pay for that thing in cash, you know. Anyway, my point, I didn't have a lot of money. And the Lord told me, he said, Will, I want you to give $5 a month to these missionaries. Oh, Lord, $5 a month? What can $5 a month do? What can $5 a month buy? The Lord said, it'll put milk on their table. Might put a few gallons of milk on their table. You trust me what I can do with your $5. Just be obedient. And you know, as a young man making the choice to say, I'll be obedient to what the Lord told me to do, that small gift, you know, that I gave faithfully, over time, it was the idea of putting the Lord first in my finances. Putting the Lord first when it came to just helping somebody out when they had a need. That there wouldn't be hesitation in the future when it came and God said, I want you to do this. I want you to give to this person. Don't despise what you perceive to be as a small offering to the Lord. He can do all sorts of things with it. Now, this went on for a bit because she's crying over and over and over again. And her actions eventually catch Eli's attention. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He noticed her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. So she's continuing to pray. She's just praying this over and over. The word here to continue to pray means multiplied her prayers. She's just praying the same prayer over and over and over again, but she's not able to actually mouth the words. It's too painful. Her lips are moving, but she's just praying in her heart. Listen, her prayers are more like sighs and gulps. She probably looked like an absolute mess. But you know what? They were still prayers that God heard. I've had many moments where I couldn't even speak. I was so upset. I'm going through such a hard time. I couldn't even say the words. And sometimes they just come out as squeaks or they come out as just sighs. It's okay. God hears the words of our heart even if they don't make it to our lips, because the emotional pain is too great. Don't listen to anyone who tells you that great faith is only released by spoken prayers. That's voodoo and witchcraft. That's not the Bible. God heard Hannah's prayers, we'll see shortly. But you know what? I think there's another important lesson we need to learn here, because it says, therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. He saw her mouth trembling and shaking. He observed this is going on. He thought she was drunk. You know, you and I need to understand that everyone else doesn't need to understand the great pain I'm in when I'm going through something like this. It's okay if they don't understand. God does, and that's enough. Because Eli certainly didn't understand. Because Eli comes to her and says to her, wonderful hearing from God individual, wonderful man of God, ready to encourage his sister in the Lord. How long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. How do you feel like you walk into church hurting and the pastor just rebukes you right up front? The word there, put away, he's saying, repent, woman. Now, this probably gives you a clue to what Eli's used to seeing at the tabernacle. We'll see later on in the book of 1 Samuel that his sons were sleeping with the women who had come, that they were eating the best part of the food and keeping it for themselves, and so much so that the people were angry and jaded when they came to the temple. He's used to dealing with bitter, angry people, frustrated people, ungodly people, compromised people. And by this point in time, Eli is a jaded old man. He's used to seeing unspiritual people doing unspiritual things, and he reacts accordingly when he sees her in such a mess. Listen, if we're living in a perverse generation, or when we are living in a perverse generation, we must never allow this to happen to us. We must stop looking at people in their ugliness and see them as God sees them. Otherwise, we'll become insensitive to their true need and completely misread their lives. I've heard some of the most insensitive things being said by Christians in the last 20 years of my life. Things that I wouldn't even imagine ever coming out of a believer's mouth. We live in a generation of Christianity that has lost much. But the Bible says in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, you who that would judge others by the law, do you not know that you'll be judged by the law? So speak you and so do you as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that is showed no mercy. And James says, by the way, mercy triumphs over justice. You say, but they deserve this. Well, I don't want what I deserve. So I don't want to give people what they deserve either. I need a whole lot of mercy and a whole lot of grace. We live in a generation of Christianity that has lost much. But unfortunately, I see a lot of bitter old Elis running around in Christian clothing, angry that the old days are gone, and ready to spit venom at anyone who even looks guilty. I don't want to become one of those. I want to see the Hannahs out there who are in need of the truth, who are hurting, who are crying out to the Lord in the midst of their pain. Now, thankfully, Hannah had the character not to repay his wrong assumption. And we need more of that in our day and age too, instead of all the victim mentalities, always looking to lash out at those who don't perfectly understand their pain. Neither of those are Christian responses. Not being an Eli and not being someone who responds to an Eli, neither of those are Christian responses. We need more Hannahs. And Hannah says to him, no, my Lord, I'm not drunk. I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. No nasty names from her. She says, no, my Lord, no, sir, a term of respect. I'm just sad. And I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Literally, it means I've drained my heart until it was empty to the Lord. I've poured out everything I've got in me to him. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial, an evil person. For out of the abundance of my complaint, my anguish, and my grief have I spoken hitherto. Hannah may have lived before the proverb was written in Proverbs 15, verse 1, where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Eli came ready to judge, ready to spit venom. A soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1 says, but grievous words stir up anger. She could have escalated, but instead she gave a soft answer. And it de-escalated the situation. And as a result, she gets a blessing. Look at verse 17. Well, then Eli answered and said, well, go in peace. I wonder when the last time Eli had been surprised by someone's dedication to the Lord. It was probably a huge blessing to him. Her soft answer melted his grumpy old heart. We should seek to do the same. Go in peace. It means go with a blessing. the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. He didn't know what her petition was because she didn't share it. She didn't say, you mean old man, I'm trying to have kids and I can't, and my rival wife, all she does is taunt me day and night. She didn't even tell him why. He just says, well, then the Lord grant you what you're praying for. And she said, well, let your handmaid find grace in your sight, be looked on with favor. Think of me this way then. And so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. When she said, look on me with your favor, it could have been a request for more prayer, just keep praying for me. It could have just been an expression of hope that Eli would always look favorably on her rather than assume the worst in the future. Whatever the reason, she's no longer sad because the high priest has blessed her. She's poured out her heart to the Lord. She's got nothing left to pour out. Verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. And they returned and they came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. They were intimate. And the Lord did remember her. He saw her tears, saw her pain, and he did act on her behalf. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son. And she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. More importantly than Eli being nice to her and giving her a blessing in the end, God heard her prayer. And he did not forget her praying. He answered her request and she had a son. She called his name Samuel, which means someone who is asked from the Lord. Well, we are out of time tonight, so we'll pick it up in verse 21 next week as we see this little boy grow up to become old enough to serve the Lord, and Hannah will give him back to the Lord, and we'll see her song of praise and worship. So read the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we'll see how far we get next Sunday night. But this begins our heart lessons. What two lessons does the Lord have for us from these texts for our hearts? Well, first off, I think there's a good lesson from Eli here. Do not let your heart grow cold from the evil that you see around you. Eli completely misread the situation. He's the high priest. He's supposed to be the guy who hears from God. Let's not be insensitive people whose hearts have grown cold because of the evil we see around us. And then, of course, we have the lesson from the heart of Hannah, the lady who poured out her heart completely. When you've lost hope, the best thing to do is to drain your heart out to the Lord. When you've lost hope, you see no way that it's ever going to work, no way this is ever going to go the way that you think it needs to go or the way you want it to go, that's the time to pour out your heart to the Lord. I remember I was talking to a gentleman, and he was an evangelist at heart. He loved sharing his faith. But he would get so frustrated and say, well, I don't understand it. He said, I want to share my faith with people. They just don't want to listen. They just don't want to listen. And I said, well, when's the last time your heart, well, you wept before the Lord for these people? He said, what do you mean? I've got to cry and I've got to pour out my tears before the Lord? And I said, yeah. Why would you think you don't? Why would you think his heart's okay with what's going on? You think he's not weeping? You think his heart isn't broken over the loss that are ignoring everything you're trying to share with them? And don't you think if you pour your heart out to him, that will move his heart to move on their heart? You know, there are so many different things that our hearts can be broken over that we might see no hope. Well, pour out your heart to the Lord. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. And if you're in Christ, you're a righteous man, you're a righteous woman, you know? So your prayer matters to the Lord. Amen? Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers just like you heard Hannah's. You're near to those of a broken heart. So Lord, when we are in that place of despair, we've lost hope. Lord, we commit that now to be those who will drain our hearts to you, to pour them out to you, to weep before you, Lord, to ask you to move, Not because you'll hear us for our many tears, because, now you have to do something because we've wept or our hearts have been poured out. But Lord, like Hannah, when those soft sobs come of someone who's just broken and doesn't see any way, when we turn to you with that brokenness, Lord, you are so near to that person. For Lord, that is your heart, always broken for us, broken over our stubbornness and sin. Lord, teach us to pour out our hearts to you rather than to lash out or to give up. And Lord, let us not become like Eli. We want to have a heart that's after yours. And Lord, your heart never becomes hard. Lord, your heart is always towards us. Your hand is always outstretched, even in judgment and discipline, because you don't want anyone to perish. So Lord, let us not give up on our generation, but let us be those who continue to persevere in love, in grace, and in the preaching of the truth of the gospel without compromise, loving them even as you did with us to the very end. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.